If you will stand in honor of the Holy Scriptures, I will read Matthew 23, verses 24 through 28. You will notice the words that Jesus, this is Jesus Christ talking. You notice how friendly he is to everyone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity.
Well, good morning, everybody. This is the Catholic Menace, Part 3. Well, as an artist, it's not difficult to appreciate Michelangelo, his monumental masterpiece in the Sistine Chapel. It's no secret that Michelangelo's relationship with the Roman Catholic Church became strained. The artist was a simple man, but he grew to detest the opulence and corruption of the church. In two places in his masterpiece, Michelangelo left self-portraits, both of them depicting himself in torture. He gave his own face to St. Bartholomew's body, martyred by being skinned alive. Michelangelo was a devout person, but later in life he developed a belief in spiritualism, not to be confused with spiritism, for which he was condemned by Pope Paul IV. The fundamental tenet of spiritualism is that the path to God can be found not exclusively through the church, but through direct communication with God. Pope Paul IV interpreted Michelangelo's Last Judgment, painted on the wall of the Sistine Chapel, 20 years after completing the ceiling, as defaming the church by suggesting that Jesus and those around him communicated with God directly without need of the church. Likewise, Jesus showed great courage in identifying the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees as whited sepulchres, a practice that lost the ceremonial import of Levitical defilement around the places of unclean corpses and turned into beautification projects as if to honor the prophets to whom the Lord accused them of murdering. I once knew a mortician. And he told me once one of the biggest problems they had after a year or so of the deceased being in the ground was relatives wanting to exhume the body, take another look at Uncle Fritz. But he told me they don't realize that Fritz has turned into soup. Jesus knew what resided in the tomb. Nasty worms and rottenness. which arise from the putrefied carcasses and are just about as nauseating as it can get. Christ was making the point that he could see through the superficial exterior and discern the spirit of man by what we are inwardly. Outward motives may keep the outside clean, while the inside is filthy. But if the heart and spirit be made new, there will be newness of life. Here the Christian must begin with what is inside their heart and mind. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was like the ornaments of a grave or dressing up a dead body, only for show. And we can see the same thing in the Roman Catholic Church. The papacy took the opposite direction of introspection and set course, taking the beam out of everyone else's eye except the log in their own field of vision. The Roman Catholic Church took it upon themselves to launch a holy war against witchcraft. Witch hunts became the preoccupation of the Romish Church. Witches and wizards were whatever the church said they were, and two or more witnesses to establish a matter were of no concern to the dutiful inquisitors who were forcing confessions from tortured victims. It became a bloodlust of a renegade priestcraft. 1 Samuel 15:23 speaks of rebellion likened unto witchcraft, which is referring to stubbornness, from whence springs the rebel. This sin is condemned by the law of God. The power and authority of Rome has stubbornly placated God's law to the back burner, while their priests craft canonical laws to burn witches, solidifying their ecclesiastical hegemony over the entire world by eliminating any opposition to their rule. Now, we must come to a historical understanding of this institutional image that purports to be Christian but has no spirit of God. It has wealth and opulence, but it is void of the Spirit of God to bring forth the kingdom of God. The Roman Catholic Church has had over 1,000 years to do so, but has no more to show for itself than the wicked servant in the parable of the 10 pounds, accusing the master of being unjust. Self-righteousness is the heart of the Roman Catholic Church. But someone will say, look at all the charities and hospitals. And what about their vanguard against abortion? Whited sepulchers. All of it. I mentioned in a previous message that predatory priests were preying upon women in the confessional with threats of torture and death if they did not submit to their carnal desires. And this perversion goes all the way back to the initiation of an unnatural celibacy in the year 1123. This also became the abstinence of nuns. But the shocking truth, of which there is documentation, is the illicit liaisons between priests and nuns, without, of course, any means of contraception. Father Jean-Lucien Vianney wrote, quote, priests who are bound by celibacy solve their sex problems in defiance of the laws of God and country. Therefore, this vow of celibacy is the greatest hoax invented by Romanism. Priests who are avowed moralists become professional hypocrites in order to conceal their romances and the discrepancy between their teachings and their private lives. End quote. This is from the book I Was a Priest, page 25, copyright 1949. Therefore, babies were born and babies were aborted. A pregnant nun would have been subject to the office of the Inquisition in the most severest of terms. So she had no other recourse than to go to her intimate priest lover, demanding a strong remedy. She basically had the upper hand to blackmail the priest by pointing her finger at him and throwing him to the inquisitors. Such a threat must have been occurring quite regularly among the priests during this period. Evidently, a nun who claims that her confessor sexually corrupted her through the confessional carries enough weight with the officers of the Inquisition that she could get him torturously killed. Further, sexual corruption through the confessional must have been such a common occurrence among the priest that when this nun threatened to so lie about him being the father of her child, the officers of the Inquisition would find that accusation to be entirely plausible. Is this not the epitome of hypocrisy and irony? The official lie and ultimate spin by Catholic apologetics is that there must be a return to the traditional orthodoxy of the Roman Catholic Church. They like to play Marxist dialectics just like the Jews. Blame the Vatican II Council for the priestly pedophilia now plaguing the church the world over, saying the problem for the past 40 years has been militant gay activists who have infiltrated the church and nearly taken over the priesthood. That means that the period prior to 1962 was free of priestly sexual abuse and scandal. Now that's chutzpah! And all of this is rather sickening. But an exposé is for the purpose of removing evil from society. The exceedingly high level of sexual disaster confronting the Roman Catholic Church today may also be a cumulative process spoken of by God in Hosea 8:7. Quote, "For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." Truly, the wickedness of the end times is upon us. And if this message can save one child from a dirty faggot priest, then it will not have been in vain. This is the reason for our ministering to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to inform our people of the perils that are facing them. We've received many Catholics into the Christian identity fold because they knew innately that there was something wrong with their church. They could not only find their racial identity in the Bible, they find the identity of the adversaries of God. One strange prescription of the Roman Catholic Church, which puzzles not only Protestants but Catholics as well, is the necessity for a vocal confession in the ear of a priest in order to obtain forgiveness of sins and eternal salvation. I have to emphasize that confession, as practiced in the Roman Catholic Church today, was neither commanded by Christ nor was it practiced by the early Christians. The confessional came into being many centuries after Christ and is therefore a pure invention of Rome. The real reason behind this Roman prescription of obligatory confessions of sins to a priest is to keep all Catholics under constant submission and authority to the priestcraft. Confession has worked wonders in that regard. If a political party in our country could establish obligatory confession of all its members, the leader would have complete knowledge of their most secret activities and could exercise the most effective authority over them all. The party would become the most united, most powerful organization in the country and could capture power easily. Confession in the Roman Catholic Church keeps individuals under control, and its leaders can exercise a most effective authority over the penitents. It is indeed one of the most cunning devices of Rome. Do you think Christ is going to condemn someone because they failed to confess their sins to a priest? That would be blasphemy. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, not a priest. The Catholic priest has no power to forgive sins. And a solid gold confessional might as well be an outhouse. If we step back for a moment and look at the chronological order of unscriptural doctrines promulgated by the Roman Catholic Church, we can quickly see that there is a pattern of deceit and harm done in the name of Christianity, which is why there should be little debate that Catholicism is not Christian. I'm not going to list the whole nine yards, but a top 10 list may suffice. Number one, prayers for the dead. This came about in the year 300, which is circumventing Christ's personal intercession for the living by man's interceding after they are dead, and is antithetical to God's word. Quote, praise, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. Psalms 115:17. Number two, veneration of saints and angels in the year 375. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalms 29:2. And let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Colossians 2:18. Number three, the daily mass was instituted in 394. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:11 and 12. Number four, Mary is declared the mother of God in 431. But when the fullness of the time was come. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4:4. This passage alone proves Mary was not sinless. Like those redeemed under the law, she was under the law as well. And to be under means to be under the curse of the law, which is every Adamite and Israelite. Number 5, worship in Latin. This was enacted in 600 AD. An arbitrary universal language considered sacred in order for the Vatican to be the head of a one-world religion. Quote, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Catholics were deprived of the Word of God for centuries. And when they did gain access, it was obscured by Latin. Quote, if you will say words and languages and you will not translate, how will you know anything be known that you say? For you yourselves will be as one who is speaking to the air. 1 Corinthians 14:9. We are forbidden to teach and pray in an unknown language. And yet the Catholic priestcraft employ Latin for the sake of appearances, while it goes above the comprehension of the common man. Number 6, temporal power of the papacy was confirmed in 750. This was the belief that the popes were allowed to own vast areas of land which were untouchable by anyone else. Well, didn't that devil offer Jesus temporal power, all the kingdoms of the world? And Christ, in so many words, told him to go to hell? I guess the Pope never read Psalms 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Pope Gregory XI's papal bull claimed papal dominion over the entire Christian world, secular and religious, and excommunicated all who failed to obey the popes and to pay them taxes. Pope Alexander VI, from 1492 to 1503, claimed that all undiscovered lands belonged to the Roman pontiff. Christ said, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight. The popes, however, have fought with armies and navies in the name of Christ to build a huge kingdom, which is very much of this world. And to amass their earthly empire, they have repeatedly engaged in spiritual fornication with emperors, kings, and princes. Claiming to be the bride of Christ, the Roman Catholic Church has been in bed with godless rulers down through history. And these adulterous relationships continue to this day. 7, the worship of images and relics in 788. This was at the behest of Empress Irene, who plucked the eyes out of her own son and called a church council to Pope Hadrian I. Such practices are simply called idolatry in the Bible and are severely condemned. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Number 8, holy water. In 850, somehow, plain old water with a little pinch of salt, blessed by the priest, became holy. Well, we all know it works on vampires, right? Jeremiah 2:13 has something to say about this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The word of God is likened unto water, because it is pure and cleansing and life itself. When the white race is mixed with other races, as the Roman Catholic Church does, the result is a broken cistern that can hold no water. No amount of holy water dabbed on the forehead by a priest will protect anyone from evil, especially if that universal church is practicing the evils of multiculturalism. Number 9, canonization of dead saints in the year 995. Every believer and follower of Christ is called a saint in the Bible. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, Romans 1:7. And you didn't have to be dead either. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Psalms 34. Now, this psalm was written about 1,300 years before the Roman Catholic Church system came into being. God calls his true believers saints and does not recognize the canonization of anyone, nor calling the Pope his holiness, a term we just read reserved for God Almighty alone. Catholic saints aren't biblical saints. They're what the Bible calls fools. Even Mother Teresa, who wrote letters which were opened after her death, said, quote, I have no faith. If there be no God, there can be no soul. If there be no soul, then Jesus, you also are not true, end quote. And yet, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, nominated her for sainthood. Number 10. The selling of indulgences in 1190. This practice was commonly regarded as a purchase of forgiveness and a permit to indulge in sin. The Bible condemns making merchandise of God. This is like selling ice cubes to Eskimos. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. That's the promise we have. There is no buying and selling of salvation. This religious extortion is what ignited the Protestant Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church had technically banned the practice of selling indulgences as long ago as 1567, but the Pope has quietly reintroduced it, reasserting the church's clout to mitigate the wages of sin. Amnesty from punishment in the hereafter. But wait, there's more. For 1995, they'll double the indulgence for an already dead relative, and if you act today, there's no formal ceremony or sacraments. According to Vatican sources, there is a limit of one plenary indulgence per sinner per day. Now, I was just joking about the 1995, but this last part was actually a quote from Vatican sources. They should do infomercials. Well, I could have easily doubled or tripled the short list of Catholic abominations going from the 4th century to the present, showing how these church enactments were the antithesis of Scripture. In fact, I think I could take the Ten Commandments and find Catholic transgressions in all of them. The Roman Catholic Church is as much a criminal enterprise as is Talmudic Jewry. I can't resist mentioning just a few more things in which the Roman Catholic Church has no biblical support for and amounts to theological nonsense, like the vestments of the priesthood, rosary beads, celibacy for the priesthood, inquisition of heretics, transubstantiation, the confessional. And did you know the Bible was forbidden and placed on the index of forbidden books at one time? The invention of purgatory, the Immaculate Conception, which maintains that Mary was kept free of original sin from her moment of conception. And then there's papal infallibility. Because there has been such a long train of abuses, century after century, it was bound to hit bottom, and it finally did after World War II for their friendly relationship with Hitler. All of a sudden, they were on the losing side, but immediately jumped to the other side, seeing the handwriting on the wall. This is how the Vatican has always operated, riding on the shirt tails of the victors. And they thought the Germans were going to win. But the Kike, Eisenhower, saved Pope Pius XII's neck from the noose at Nuremberg, and the Pope miraculously came out smelling like a Rosicrucian. Or a rose. But as Shakespeare put it, what's in a name, that which we call a rose, by any other name would smell as sweet. The Vatican knew it was time for a facelift. In fact, a complete makeover. Now it was time to preach the gospel of love. After over 1,000 years of torture and persecution, and they wouldn't call the Protestants heretics anymore. So the Roman Catholic Church told the Protestants to forget the past, although they were still on the path of a new world order that had the same old scent. A time of healing, right? Just like in France and Ireland that we talked about last time, remember? But America was a tough nut to crack. Our history has been very anti-Catholic, because America was closer to what Christianity should be and saw Rome as the prophetic Antichrist and hated it for its sordid past. So the Vatican rolled up her sleeves and began a brilliant public relations campaign to create a common enemy for both Catholics and Protestants to unite against. Bishop Fulton J. Sheen launched the anti-communist attack, and behold, like mushrooms, we saw anti-communist ministries popping up, exposing the monster in Moscow. The Jesuits were busy on many fronts. The John Birch Society blossomed, aided by the Jesuits, because it served their purposes to have the attention of the Protestants shifted from the Vatican to communism and keeping people away from the truth that communism was Jewish. At this time, Senator McCarthy was riding high on his House on Un-American Activities Committee in Congress. Publishers stopped publishing books exposing the horror of Babylon and turned their attention to communism. Some Christian publishers were bought out, and others didn't want to take the stand because it would raise eyebrows. So the Vatican was succeeding in their goals. Their boys, planted in Protestant denominations, frowned on anti-Catholic sermons and discouraged them across the nation. We were locked into a Cold War with the Soviet Union. Hollywood, influenced by a powerful Catholic lobby, furnished us with films like The Song of Bernadette and Going My Way with Bing Crosby and glorifying the Catholic Church. On the other hand, they pushed movies like Elmer Gantry with Jewish actor Burt Lancaster portraying a crooked Protestant evangelist. Do you remember Dragnet on TV? The Christian was always pictured with a big Bible smiling after he had just strangled grandma in the attic. And always the priests were the good guys. Just like in the popular TV series MASH. Remember Father Mulcahy or whatever his name was? People were being hit with a carefully choreographed Catholic psyop. And they lost their hatred and opposition to the historic organ of apostasy. Christian television networks were emerging. Jim and Tammy Faye Baker on PTL. The 700 Club with Pat Robertson. And the multi-million dollar extravaganza of TBN with Paul and Jan Crouch. They all had something in common. They were all corrupt. And they all had nuns and priests on their programs. You know, God warns his people to have nothing to do with the works of darkness. And the following decades has one scandal after another with these outfits. We've ended up with a sound Christian preaching being replaced by entertainment. The show business of churchianity. There's a new crop of stars singing snappy, charismatic songs, beating drums, sequence costumes, expensive hairdos, and clapping audiences, and telling us how much they love Jesus. So who reads the Bible when they can watch Christian TV? Some people have TBN or Sky Angel on all the time, like a rabbit's foot. They figure God is going to bless them because they have this holy program on. But the programmers, or brainwashers, are doing the same thing the Catholics have done for centuries, by turning a materialistic object into something sacred. That is, if you're feeling God's presence, then the TV must be God. Shoot the TV! And their world comes to a screeching halt. The Catholics now have their own satellite television called EWTN, which stands for Eternal Word. But I think every witchcraft would be more appropriate. after World War II, the Vatican had to pick and endorse an American champion of the churches who could win hearts and minds of Christians to love the Catholic as a fellow laborer for Christ. They wanted someone who was a good speaker and could pack stadiums and who would never attack the Vatican. And so when they found him, William Randolph Hearst, a good Roman Catholic publisher, used his newspaper chain to push Billy Graham to fame. For 30 years, Billy Graham spoke to multitudes and became greatly loved, respected, and imitated. When he preached, he was honored and men praised him. Yet when Jesus preached, they killed him. We are familiar with the admonition, "Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." The newspapers really never blasted Billy Graham for anything. Magazines said he was one of the world's most loved men. When Anita Bryant, remember Anita Bryant, the popular singer and spokesperson for Florida orange juice commercials? When she spoke out against the homosexuals, remember that? She asked for Billy's support, and he turned her down. Anita Bryant took the heat and was persecuted, mocked publicly for her stand, but not Billy. He was loved by the world for his position, a wishy-washy whore, a purveyor of insipid mediocrity. In the Catholic Herald of June 3, 1966, Billy Graham is quoted as being a friend of the Jesuits in the United States. Here's another one. Dr. Billy Graham received an honorary degree of Doctor of Humane Letters from the Roman Catholic College Belmont Abbey in 1967. Billy noted the significance of the occasion by saying that this is, quote, a time when Catholics and Protestants could meet together and greet each other as brothers, whereas 10 years ago they could not. In April 1972, Billy Graham received the International Franciscan Award in Minneapolis, given by the Franciscan Friars for true ecumenicism. Now, before I quote what Billy Graham said about Francis of Assisi, first let me say this about St. Francis. He believed he was saved by works, by helping the poor. This way, he believed he was saving his soul. St. Francis was canonized, which means he was made a saint by the Roman Catholic Church institution because of his strong position on the doctrine of works. Well, we know this is unscriptural. We are saved by grace through faith. Did you know that St. Francis of Assisi blessed and baptized animals and gave them Christian names, and mastered the dark arts of astral projection? Now, what did Billy Graham say about this strange fellow? He said, "While I am not worthy to touch the shoelaces of St. Francis, yet this same Christ that called Francis in the 13th century also called me to be one of his servants in the 20th century." Billy, 33 degree Graham, was being used by the Vatican in 1950 when the word came to all the Jesuits in Central and South America telling them to fill the stadiums with Roman Catholics wherever Billy Graham spoke. And millions were spent to promote Billy Graham as the world's greatest evangelist. Rome gives nothing to anybody unless you pay it off. Could it be that his final payoff was to introduce Pope John Paul II as the greatest moral leader of the world? Which he did. Didn't he realize when he did this, he was giving the whore of Babylon a cloak of respectability? And all of Billy's followers, evangelicals and multitudes of others across this land who listened to his every word, heard this endorsement and trusted Billy, turned and gave their love to a communist Jew from Poland dressed in his papal vestments who claims to be the vicar of Christ on this earth. I can picture the Pope smiling to himself, flying back victoriously to Rome. He knew that Billy had been a good investment. Well, I believe the Vatican set Billy up when he went to Russia. But Billy admitted that he sought advice from the Vatican officials about this trip to Russia. They told him to go quietly and not criticize the communist practices. And when he followed their instructions, the suffering Christian brothers and sisters rotting in Russia's gulags, who got 5 to 10 years for passing out a single gospel tract, were crushed when Billy announced to the world that there was religious freedom in Russia. The Bible says, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh his flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord." Well, isn't it interesting that a motley crew of Catholics, Jews, Judeo-Christians, Freemasons, and God knows only what other secret societies are poised to crush the faithful of Christ? History and prophecy will show that God was right about the identity of that great whore of Babylon. She constructed herself in the best architectural cathedrals that money could buy, decorated the places of worship in gold and silver, dressed in the finest robes of purple and scarlet, and had enough money left over to pay out civil lawsuits for pedophile priests to the tune of $1 billion. She was and is the whited sepulcher, but inside the soul of the Roman Church, she is a spiritual skeleton, spiritually dead and oblivious to Jesus Christ. May this series of messages continue to inform and warn those Catholics and ex-Catholics, our kindred, that Christian identity is here to bring them to their kinsman Redeemer and save them from the wrath to come.